As you may have noticed in the middle of last Sunday's service, one of our amps blew that controls the front speakers. So that's why we temporarily have these big boxes that are kind of in the way for those of us who are in the center. But we're grateful to Nick for loaning them to us. We'll get a new amp, and as soon as it's in, we'll be back to normal. So thank you for bearing with us this Sunday. We were hiking on a dry creek bed in the foothills of the Rocky Mountains. I was a teenager at the time. Mom and Dad were there. My sister was there. My Uncle Louie and Aunt Marty were there. As we hiked along, all of a sudden, Aunt Marty stopped in her tracks, pointed, and said, "Look, it's an old bottle buried in the sand, and it's got something inside of it." Uncle Louie dug the bottle out of the sand, held it up, and sure enough, inside the old bottle was a piece of paper with something written on it. We had found a message in a bottle. Immediately, our imaginations began to run wild with thoughts of what might be this message in the bottle. Was it left by some 19th century gold prospector who 5 minutes before his death scribbled out a few clues for where to find his buried treasure? It took about 5 minutes for Uncle Louie to fish the message out with a stick, and then he read it. To this day, I remember the exact words. It said, "Hit the road, stupid stool pigeon." And we laughed. We had thought we'd found a buried treasure. Instead, we were the butt of somebody's practical joke. Because after all, what are the odds that any one of us will ever stumble across an actual buried treasure? Although, every great once in a while, it happens. Theologians and scholars have been aware for centuries of references in antiquity to a book that was known as the Gospel of Thomas. They knew it through the references in ancient literature, but it had been lost in antiquity. So for centuries, theologians found themselves wondering, if only we found this missing fifth gospel, what more would it tell us about Jesus? Then one day in 1945, two Egyptian brothers living in central Egypt were digging for fertilizer. They were farmers. They were digging for fertilizer near a cave along the Nile River when they unearthed an ancient sealed jar, an old, old jar that contained within it 13 well-preserved, leather-bound ancient books written in an old, old language. That find would come to be known as the Nag Hammadi Library, named after the place in Egypt where it was found. It's a compilation of a combination of early Christian and ancient Gnostic writings. Among the 13 books was the complete manuscript of the Gospel of Thomas. Oh my goodness, we found it. What would it tell us about Jesus that we didn't know? Would it prove to be credible? Would it prove to be the fifth gospel? Let's say a prayer, and then we'll find out. God, it is so exciting when something long lost is suddenly found. May your Spirit guide us as we explore the Gospel of Thomas. Give us the right combination of openness and healthy skepticism. Lead us in the truth. Keep us in the truth. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Unlike the four biblical gospels, the Gospel of Thomas contains no stories about Jesus. Nothing about his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. It is just a long list of sayings, one saying after another, 114 in all, that are attributed to Jesus. About half of those sayings have parallels in the four biblical gospels. The other half are unique to the Gospel of Thomas. The manuscript of the Gospel of Thomas found at Nag Hammadi has been carbon dated to about 340 AD. In other words, that manuscript was transcribed about 300 years after the time of Christ. Since that manuscript was found in 1945, archaeologists have found bits and fragments of the Gospel of Thomas here and there, fragments that have carbon dated earlier, some as early as the late first century. So, by taking those few words found on those fragments and comparing them to the comparable words in the Nag Hammadi manuscript, scholars have noticed that over the course of time, the Gospel of Thomas evolved, bearing less and less resemblance to the words of Jesus as recorded in the Bible, and becoming with time more and more Gnostic in its flavor and theology. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. Gnosticism was an ancient religious system that believed that the earth was created by a lesser divinity, that the earth and all that is in it, including these human bodies, were created by a flawed deity. And therefore, the earth and our physical bodies are a positive evil. There is, though, Gnosticism believes, a divine spark in each of us. And so the goal for salvation in Gnosticism is to gain enough secret spiritual knowledge to liberate your soul from this physical realm. So Gnosticism, knowledgeism, is the idea of salvation through knowledge, through secret spiritual knowledge. The early Christians, of course, considered that heretical, because early Christians understood through the teachings of Jesus that salvation comes by faith through grace. So, the Gospel of Thomas, in the form that we have it through the Nag Hammadi manuscript, appears to be a jumbled mixture of things that Jesus actually said and things that the Gnostics made up and attributed to Jesus. Why then are we even bothering with this book? If the text has been corrupted, why waste any time on it? Because as informed people of faith, we need to know. When you hear other people talking in conspiratorial terms about long-lost gospels that were excluded from the Bible, it's important that you understand why. The Gospel of Thomas did not achieve wide circulation among early Christian churches and therefore was not included in the Bible primarily for three reasons. A, its date of writing was late compared to the other gospels. B, its form is limited to sayings instead of being a well-rounded picture of Jesus. And C, the accuracy of its content was suspect. So, Jeff, you may say, does that mean that the Gospel of Thomas has no value for us? Not exactly. Jeff, you may say, now you're starting to confuse me. Just give me a straight answer. Is the Gospel of Thomas good or is it bad? Is the Gospel of Thomas something that we're for or something that we're against? To which I would respond, yes. It's a little bit of both. I would respond to a question like that about the Gospel of Thomas the way a prohibition era politician responded when he was asked to take a definitive stand on the subject of alcohol. The politician responded, if you mean the demon drink that poisons minds, pollutes bodies, desecrates family life, and inflames sinners, then I'm against it. But if you mean the elixir of Christmas cheer, the shield against winter chill, the taxable portion that puts needed funds into public coffers to comfort little crippled children, then I'm for it. That's my position, and I will not compromise. like so many things in life. The Gospel of Thomas can be negative if used carelessly, but can add value if used responsibly. On the one hand, there are clearly some really wacky statements in the Gospel of Thomas that bear no resemblance to what Jesus says in the biblical Gospels. For example, Gospel of Thomas, chapter 7, verse 1, "Blessed is the lion that a person will eat, and the lion will become human." Say what? Or Gospel of Thomas, 37, verse 1, Jesus' disciples said, "When will you appear to us, and when will we see you?" Jesus said, "When you undress without being ashamed, and take your clothes and put them under your feet like a little child and trample on them." Okay then. Thank God the Gospel of Thomas did not achieve wide acceptance in early Christian churches, or it might be a little bit uncomfortable worshiping here in our church today. So clearly, there are some pretty wacky statements in the Gospel of Thomas that bear no resemblance to what Jesus says in the biblical Gospels, on the one hand, but on the other hand, there are also some profound statements in the Gospel of Thomas that are connected to what Jesus says in the biblical Gospels. And to me, personally, that is the value of the Gospel of Thomas. As we go through it and focus on those sayings of Jesus that do parallel and connect to what Jesus said in the biblical Gospels, and they do it in such a way that often they challenge us to deeper levels of insight into what Jesus said in the four biblical Gospels. So, with that in mind, I want to share with you this morning three examples of that phenomenon at work. Statements in the Gospel of Thomas that can challenge us to a deeper understanding of what Jesus said in the four biblical Gospels. Example number one, Jesus in the biblical Gospels often invited us to make a conscious choice to enter what he called the kingdom of God. That phrase, the kingdom of God, means life in God. Life the way God meant it to be. In the biblical Gospels, Jesus also repeatedly invites us to see ourselves as beloved children of the living God in whom God delights. In fact, Jesus went so far as to challenge us to dare to refer to God as Abba, an ancient Aramaic term of endearment that roughly translates as daddy or papa. So Jesus was trying to teach us to see God as seeing us in the same way that a wonderful, loving parent would see a beloved child. The Gospel of Thomas takes these two core concepts of Jesus' teachings in the Bible and weaves them together in a thought-provoking and beautiful way. The Gospel of Thomas, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. "If those who lead you say, 'Look, the kingdom of God is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they," your spiritual leaders, "say to you, 'The kingdom of God is in the sea,' then the fishes will precede you." In other words, if one of your spiritual leaders says, "Ah, I know where the kingdom of God is. I know where it's located. I know when it's going to happen. It's here. It's there." Don't listen to that person. He, she doesn't know what they're talking about. Rather, the kingdom of God is inside you and outside of you, around you. When you come to know yourselves, who you really are, then you will be known by God. And you will realize that you are the children of the living Father. But if you do not come to know yourself, who you really are, then you exist in poverty. And you are poverty. What I understand that to be saying is, we enter the kingdom of God, life the way God meant it to be, when we recognize and claim our true identity as beloved children of the living God. Put otherwise, you will never be able to enter the kingdom of God until, in your heart of hearts, you are able to claim your identity as a beloved child of God in whom God delights. So tell me, how do you see yourself? In your heart of hearts, what is the essence, what is the core of your self-identity? In an article in the Leadership Journal, Mark Laberton reminds us that in ancient Hindu law, people who were born into the untouchable class were, way back when, were required to be named derogatory names. They were required to be named things like ugly, stupid, dung. Can you imagine? Can you imagine if you lived your whole life and your proper name was dung or stupid, how that would affect how you felt about yourself, how you felt about life, how you felt about God, and how you felt about how God feels about you? Of course, none of us carry a name like that. But from observation, my guess is that a significant percentage of us subconsciously carry around with us a core identity that comes way too close to those negative terms. And that becomes this huge barrier, this huge wedge between us and our relationship with God, affecting how we feel that God feels about us and therefore how we feel about God and ourselves and life itself. For example, a friend of mine from way back, decades ago, I was on travel, and so I spent a week at her house when she was in the midst of a bitter divorce. It was her second divorce, and life was coming apart for her, for her kids. It was a very difficult time. And in the middle of that week, the beloved family dog got out of the fence in the backyard and ran away. The kids were heartbroken. My friend was heartbroken. We spent hours that night after dark out searching for the dog. Couldn't find the dog anywhere. We came back to the house utterly despondent. I'll never forget what my friend said. In frustration, in despair, she said, "Why is it every time I get something nice in my life, it's taken away from me? Why can't I have nice things?" It broke my heart. It was as if she was saying, "Just call me cursed. Cursed of God. Every time I get something nice, God takes it away from me." Beware of internalizing things like that, because they have a way of becoming self-fulfilling prophecies. In your heart of hearts, what is your core identity? How do you see yourself? Because that makes all the difference. A certain company every year sponsored a softball contest, a softball game between its production floor staff and its marketing department staff. In this one particular year, the production floor staff walloped the marketing department. Undeterred by that, unbowed, the next day, the marketing department issued the following press release. "The marketing department is pleased to announce that we came in second place in the recent softball season after losing only one game all year. The production department, however, had a rather dismal season, winning only one game." The moral of the story being, so much of life depends on how we choose to see it. So tell me, how do you choose to see yourself? In his book, Connecting, Larry Crabb tells about a friend of his who grew up in an angry and dysfunctional family. His friend told him that the worst times were when they were at the dinner table. There would either be this sullen silence or this tension with loud arguing and negative things being said to each other. It got so bad that Larry's friend told him that by the time he was 10 years old, he says, I would look for any excuse I had to excuse myself early from the dinner table. And when I did so, he says, I would often sneak out of our house down the street to where there was this large, beautiful, classic farmhouse that was inhabited by a wonderful, loving family. Larry said, my friend would tell me that at around age 10, he said, I would crawl under that front porch, get close to the wall where I could overhear that family's dinner conversation as they laughed, as they said wonderful and uplifting things to each other and about each other. And his friend said, I would long to be a part of that family. Jesus invites us into that family. Who do you think you are? You are not ugly. You are not stupid. You are not dung, and you are not an abomination. You are a child of the living God, in whom God delights. So live like it. Think like it. Act like it. Which then leads to a second very important question. What does it look like to live as a child of God? As children of the living God, we are called to be the kind of people who focus on what matters most. Jesus in the biblical gospels makes that point on multiple occasions. It's in essence what he was trying to say in the gospel of Matthew to the rich young ruler. Focus on that which matters most and don't get distracted by the little things in life. Jesus makes the same point in the gospel of Luke to Martha, the sister of Mary and Lazarus. Focus on that which is most important. Don't get distracted by the little things. And as you heard in Samantha's reading a little bit earlier, there is this vivid parable in the Gospel of Thomas that tries to drive home that same point. Thomas chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Jesus says, the human being is like a sensible fisherman who cast a net into the sea and drew it up from the sea filled with little fish. Among them, the sensible fisherman found a large, fine fish. He threw all the little fish back into the sea, and he chose the large fish effortlessly. Whoever has ears to hear should hear. Is there anybody here today that loves to fish? If you love to fish, raise your hand. Yeah. Several people. Every avid fisherman or fisherwoman knows that the most important goal of fishing is to catch the largest fish possible. Avid fishermen, fisherwomen are focused on catching the largest fish possible. You who love to fish, somebody tell me, the largest fish you ever caught, what size was it? Largest fish you ever caught. Somebody call it up. 13 pounds. What kind of fish was it? A striped bass. Wow, that's a big bass. Where'd you catch it? Okay, I was going to say, we don't believe your fish story. A 13-pound bass. Every person who loves to fish, your heart beats a little bit faster. Yes, you are focused on what matters, which is catching the largest fish possible. Jesus challenges us as children of the living God to live like that. Focus on the big fish. And don't get distracted by all the little fish, because a child of the living God has important things to be and do, and we don't have time to focus on the little fish. We need to focus on that which matters most. Which brings us to our third and final question. What is it that matters most that we are supposed to be focused on as children, beloved children of the living God? The Gospel of Thomas, chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. The disciples said to Jesus, tell us how our end will be? Jesus said, have you already discovered the beginning that you're now asking about the end? For where the beginning is, there the end will be too. Blessed is the one who will stand at the beginning, because that person will know the end and will not taste death. All of which is just a fancy way of saying, as a child of the living God, you are called to focus on the moment that is in front of you right now. The beginning of the rest of your life is the moment that you have in front of you right now. You cannot change anything from the past. You can't reach forward and control anything in the future. The only thing you've got is the moment that you are in right now. And the only thing you can control is how you respond to that moment. So respond in the moment in front of you now in a way that is consistent with being a child of the living God. And everything else will take care of itself. Instead, we get so preoccupied with what will be, worrying about the future. Jesus, what's going to happen in my life? How will it all end? What will be my destiny? And while we're on the subject, Jesus, what's going to happen in this world? And how will it all end? And Jesus says, wait a minute. Why are you so preoccupied with the future, that which you cannot control? Focus on the moment. Jesus, by the way, makes that same point in the biblical gospels, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said in verse 34, do not worry about tomorrow. In other words, live in the day. Focus on what you can control, which is the moment in time that God has given you right now. So don't worry about what you'll eat or what you will wear or what's going to happen in your life or how long your life will or will not be. Instead, Jesus says, verse 33, strive first for the kingdom of God and God's goodness. Strive first to live life the way God meant it to be in God's goodness. And then all these little fish, all these other things will be taken care of for you. There's an old wise saying that often hung on the walls of frontier classrooms that goes like this. What you will be, you are now becoming. I love that. The best predictor of what your future will be like is the present moment. Do in the present moment what a child of God would do. Respond to the present moment well, like a child of God. And then respond to the next moment well, and the next moment. And your future will take care of itself, and you will live into your destiny. Example. A friend of mine in 1999 was on vacation in London, England. She was on the subway returning to her hotel. As she was riding on the subway, there came a stop where a young man who looked to be about 20 years old, blonde hair, got on the subway and sat across the aisle from her with anguish written all across his face. She said, I don't know why I noticed him. I don't know why it had so much impact on me, but she said it was like some kind of vicarious experience. It was like I could feel all the pain that he was feeling in that moment. It was odd, she said. I wondered, why is this happening? What's this moment all about? Before long, she says, the train was about to pull into my station where I needed to disembark for my hotel. As she got up out of her seat to leave the train, she found herself thinking, what am I going to do? She decided to seize the moment. She, on her way out of the train, walked over to the young man, bent down, and quietly said to him, I don't know who you are, and I don't know what you're going through, but I want you to know that I am with you and I am praying for you. You are not alone. And then she walked off the train, turned and looked back. She said, he was looking at me like he'd seen an angel. And who knows? That moment in time may have changed the course of the rest of his life. As a child of the living God, you have that kind of power to to perform miracles of transformation that bless people around you, that need a healing touch, that need someone to lift them up as a child of the living God with your brother Jesus. You have that kind of power that you carry with you in each moment. So in each moment, seize the moment, respond as best you can as a child of God would, and the future, your destiny will be realized. It will take care of itself. And don't get me wrong, I don't mean to imply that living as a child of God in the moment is all and only about helping people who are in need. Yes, it includes that, but every situation carries its own unique set of facts that call for its own unique responses. Sometimes responding in a situation as a child of God means showing unusual patience toward your parents or children, your spouse, somebody in your family. In other situations, what's called for as a child of God is unusual forgiveness. In other situations, it's to summon the courage to confront injustice. In other situations, in tragedies that you experience in life that bring despair in your life, living as a child of God in that moment means summoning hope against all odds. Because God knows there's a lot of tragedy in life. Speaking of tragedy, and speaking of great archaeological discoveries, have you heard that scientists recently found what they believe is the original prototype computer that they can trace back to Adam and Eve? It was an apple. One bite, then everything crashed. Don't you know by now that apples are evil? The Bible says so, right? Tragedy. Tragedy is everywhere in life. So when we, as a child of the living God, find ourselves in a moment of tragedy, how does a child of God respond? What is the most important thing to do? Picture yourself traveling back in time to St. Paul's Cathedral, the funeral of Winston Churchill. Before he passed away, he had meticulously choreographed his funeral. You experience a funeral with beautiful liturgy and soaring hymns. When the last hymn falls silent, there's a pause. Now comes the dramatic ending of the funeral, also choreographed by Churchill. High on a balcony on one side of the cathedral, a soul bugler quietly, slowly plays taps. The universal signal, it's over. The day is done. When the bugler falls silent, there's a long pause. And then high on a balcony on the other side of the cathedral, a second bugler plays reveille. The universal signal, wake up. A new day has dawned. This was Winston Churchill's personal statement of faith. In his hour of deepest despair, as he faced his own death, still there was this hope. We do not sorrow as those who have no hope. A child of God, in your moment of greatest despair, finds that there is still there a hope that we summon forth. To enter the kingdom of God, we have to realize who we are, embrace that, and then live out of that space in the moment. Tell me, how do you see yourself? Have you claimed that identity, and are you living out of that space? I want to close a little differently today. I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes, all of us. I want to speak to you personally. I want to ask, has there ever been a time in your life when you consciously and intentionally responded to Jesus' invitation to enter into the kingdom of God, life the way God meant it to be? Maybe you've been living with this internalized negative identity and the kind of life that is associated with that negative identity, and maybe you're really tired of it and you're ready to let it go. That's called repentance. Maybe you are ready. Maybe you say, I understand better than ever before what Jesus is inviting me to, and I am ready to claim or reclaim my core identity as a child of the living God and the kind of life that goes with that. If you're in that place and you find yourself saying, for the first time, I think I get it, and I want that, and I want to seize this moment to respond to that. I want to claim my identity as a child of God and follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. If that's where you are, making that decision, and if it's helpful to you, if it's meaningful to you, to memorialize that decision, I invite you, as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, to simply raise your hand up, symbolizing that you're making that decision. See those hands? You can put them down. Maybe you made that decision a long time ago, but there are a lot of little fish that have distracted you, and you are feeling a need to rededicate yourself to that decision you once made to claim your identity and follow Jesus into the kingdom of God. If you're at a place where you say, I need to refocus, I need to rededicate, I invite you to raise your hand toward the sky. See those hands? You can put them down. At the bottom of page 2 of your worship bulletin, like every Sunday, there's something called a decision form. If it would be helpful to you, you are welcome to fill out that form. There are pens at the welcome desk in the social hall, and there's a blue jar there you can return them in. If you fill out one of those decision forms, one of our pastors here at Life Journey will contact you this week, schedule a time to sit down and talk about next steps on your spiritual journey, how to live into the decision you're making today. Jesus, thank you that you came to show us the way, the truth, and the life. We are so grateful. In your name we pray. Amen.